and can't agree with you anymore. Love Camp in the City, love Pine Cove. It'll be great. So why don't we have a word of prayer and ask God to speak this morning. Lord, we're grateful for you. Thank you that you speak. So Lord, we look forward to what you will say this morning. We trust that it will speak to exactly where we are, and we will respond in obedience to you, Lord. And so please speak. And Lord, we pray now that you would get the right kids at Camp in the City this summer, that they would hear the good news of Jesus, and that they would be transformed into his image. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, one of my favorite movies from back when I was a kid was this World War II flick called The Great Escape. And The Great Escape is distracting. The Great Escape is this great flick about a group of soldiers. Obviously, you don't.
But, you know, I was just thinking this week of how great sermons you do, how wonderful points you make for us.
Oh, don't stop it. Just stop it.
You know, I was reading something this week about the Super Bowl and about how church is. Let's go ahead and put that up. You should be as excited about church as the Super Bowl. So when your pastor
and there ought to be wild wings.
Pour Gatorade over his head.
I just want to get carried out.
That with you and with all of you. That's all I have to say.
Thank you, Joel. Thank you, Joel. Payday's coming. All right, no, just The Great Escape is this great movie of it's gonna be a long day. I hope you don't have plans anytime soon. It's a great movie about These POWs, these prisoners of wars that get caught in Germany. They end up in a prison of war camp, and they put all the guys that are the escape artists in the same place so that they can escape. And they can't escape, and they can watch them all the time. But at the centerpiece is Steve McQueen. And Steve McQueen is, thank you, Kurt. Feel free to have a seat and stay there for the rest of the day. Will you guys tell me if I'm at risk? Can I trust you at all? Or are you just gonna abandon me, aren't you? All right, I was afraid of that. Anyway, where were we? Anyway, Steve McQueen is the epitome of cool. It's this great deal. Anyway, and the climax, guys, you know this, if you've seen the movie, right? The climax is what? It's this motorcycle scene where McQueen steals the motorcycle, and he's jumping barbed wire on this Triumph. It's just this great thing. And then a bunch of the guys escape, and they get recalled, and some of them get killed. Anyway, it's a great flick about, you know, escaping from the bondage, as it were. And this morning, we're going to talk about a completely different Great Escape, but it brought that to mind. And it only involves one man escaping prison. And it's Peter. This is the last. We've been working our way through Acts. This is the last Peter story in the book of Acts, and he's going to escape from prison yet again. He's been in prison. This is his third time in the slammer, and he is going to escape yet again because God is at work. And we know the date of this is right at AD 44 because, the historians have marked the year, have told us all about the year that Herod dies, and it's this year, AD 44. And so the context, what's going on, is that the church is exploding. It's been exploding for 12 years now, and it began as this little kindling fire among the Jewish nation, and folks are coming to Christ back and, left and right, and growing in leaps and bounds. And then, in the most recent couple of years, the fire has leapt the fence into the Gentiles. And so now there's all of these Gentiles that are hearing about Jesus, and there is explosive growth going on. It is just spreading like wildfire. But whenever there's explosive growth in the church, whenever there's explosive growth among believers and new people coming to Jesus, there will always be opposition. And so chapter 12 is another uprising of opposition that God is simply not intimidated by. And so take a look, if you would, and it begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." Now, it's always important to keep your Jameses straight because there are two Jameses that play a big role in the early church. There's James and John, the brother of John here, and James was that inner circle always traveling around with Jesus. It was always Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the James that gets killed. But there's another James who is the brother of Jesus, and he writes the book of James a little later on, and he's still alive. We're going to run into him in another chapter or two, active in the church. Maybe we'll hear about it here, is referred to at the end of this chapter. So you know, what happens is Herod captured him, cuts his head off. Everybody kind of gets excited, and Peter and Herod thinks, well, if one is good, let's get some more. So he goes out, verse 3, when he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each, and Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now when Herod puts four soldiers on Jesus at a time, so he's got this team of 16 and they're rotating, I guess they're doing 6-hour shifts, this is maximum security. Usually, if you were ever going to chain a prisoner to a soldier, you just needed one guy. But for Peter, they're chaining guys on both sides, and they've got two more guys guarding the door. This makes sense, because Peter has already walked out of one jail, right? I mean, a few chapters ago, we see this. He's in jail. Now, he was in jail one time, and the religious leaders let him out. He was in jail another time. The angel came and let him out, and now he's back in jail, and Herod says, this isn't going to happen on my watch. And he loads it up, but it doesn't work. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now frankly, this verse is amazing. And did you see what it said? On the night before he's going to be executed, Peter is sound asleep. He is sawing logs. Now, let me just, out of curiosity, night before you're going to be executed, how you doing? You sleeping well? Sleeping like a baby? No Benadryl involved? Right? I mean, but he's racked out. And it's amazing to me. Because I don't know about you guys, but if I got turmoil, I'm up in the night. I'm spinning, I'm tossing, I'm not, you know. And Peter is sound asleep. As a matter of fact, he's so asleep that when the angel comes to wake him up, it's like when you wake up your elementary kid or your toddler early in the morning, and they're walking around in a fog, and you have to tell them all the basics. Put your shoes on, right? Put your pants on, get your coat. And that's exactly what the angel has to do. So take a look. Verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, which none of nobody saw, right? Because they're blind. Their eyes are blinded. The guards don't see it. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. He says, get up. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Nobody heard it. Then the angel said to him, look, put on your clothes, put on your shoes. And Peter did so. And then he said, get your coat, put on your coat, and follow me. And the angel told him, and Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing. He had no idea what was doing. It was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. He'd seen a mess of those. And they passed the first and second guards. They came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they'd walked, you know, sleepwalked the length of a street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, oh, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And Peter knocked at the entrance, the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. And now here's this prayer meeting is just like our prayer meeting, right? You know, because they're all praying like crazy. Oh, God, let Peter go free. And then when the word comes, they're going, are you nuts? God doesn't ever actually answer our prayers, right? Because look what they say, verse 15, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They said, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. Doesn't that sound like the way you pray? Right? I mean, it's like, okay, God, please do this. And when he does it, you're going, whoa, son of a gun, God answers prayer. Who knew? I just didn't really think. I prayed, but I didn't think it would ever happen. But it happened because God does stuff, and we're shocked. And which, by the way, I love this about the Bible. I love this because you would think if they were really doing some image management, they would sweep this little story under the carpet. I mean, they tell all about Peter getting out, but this whole thing about people praying but not believing, it's like gloss over it. But the Bible never, ever hides the foibles and the weaknesses of the people involved. It's really honest that they had this great faith to pray, but they just didn't believe fully that God was going to answer, which, again, sounds just like us. So we don't have to hide our grappling, our wrestling, our faith, our doubt, right? Because the Bible doesn't. It doesn't worry about the image. And so anyway, Peter motions with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this. He said, then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had made a thorough search for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and then ordered they be executed. Not a good day to not do your job well. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, which is Lebanon, and stayed there. And he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Then they joined together and sought an audience with him. And after securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal garb, his robes, sat up on his big throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they heard it. As they heard it, they all responded. Said, they shouted back, this is the voice of a God, not a man. And it's just astounding, really, the ego this guy has, right? I mean, frankly, it's hard to believe that any governmental leader could have that much ego, but there you go. And so immediately, subtle, just checking, just going low-key this morning. All right, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and to flourish. Nothing, not even Herod, this powerful, vicious guy, can stop the spread of Jesus. And this thing begins to explode. It's AD 44. Now, this is a great passage. There is a lot we could talk about. There are a ton of different angles we could approach this thing. But what it struck me is that it's probably time to deal with two or three questions we haven't dealt with in Acts. This is a passage that immediately raises a number of questions that many of you have been grappling with over the last several months. And so we're just going to hit these things head on this morning. We just haven't had an opportunity. This seemed like the right week. And you can see from the outline where we're headed. There's three hard questions. And the first question is this whole deal. What's the deal with angels? They keep showing up. They're here. They show up here a couple of different times. You know, the angel of the Lord struck down Herod. The angel of the Lord let Peter out. And so, they're all over. They're all over the book. And so what are we going to do with that? What do we do with angels? Second question is, does God still speak this way? Does God still use spectacular ways to speak to us? And is this normative? Should we expect it? If we don't get it, should that concern us? Should we be grateful or whatever? So we're going to talk about that question. And the third question is a really a tough question, and that is, why does James die and Peter live? Right? What's the deal here? Which really is the question of suffering. It's why bad things happen to one person but not to another. And so we're going to hit those questions kind of head on. So we're going to walk into those things. And really, if you want to summarize it, this is a message about the supernatural. It's a reminder, if you will, that we don't live in a closed universe. We live in an open universe. It's a reminder that there are things going on that we cannot see, that there's more to life than what we can feel and taste and touch, right? That there's way more going on in the unseen realm. And so this morning, we're going to kind of pull the curtain back a little bit to have a peek into the unseen spiritual realm. So having said that, let's dive in. Hard question number one. You know, what is the deal with all these angels? And I've given you a bunch of verses. I could have given you 10 times that amount. But this is just a handful if you want to look at those later. And this is the fifth or sixth time angels have shown up in Acts. Angels are all over the place. They're woven all through the Bible. In the third chapter of the Bible, in Genesis, there's angels. At the end of time, in Revelation, there's angels. All the way through, almost every book has angels. They announce the birth of Jesus. They're everywhere. And so it raises this question, who are they, what are they, what are they doing, what's going on? And so let's talk about it, a little mini theology class, if you will. So the first thing is this, first thing if you want to know about angels is they are a unique creation of God and not dead people. Okay? They're a unique creation of God and not dead people. There's this common thought out there that when people die, they become angels. If you saw Christmas Just Passed, if you saw It's a Wonderful Life, right? It's the whole story of Clarence. Clarence, this kind of wonky angel who's trying to do this good thing with the Jimmy Stewart character so he can finally get his wings and move up the ranks into what, angel second class, I think it was. Now, or, you know, if you've heard this whole idea, you know, the whole art and all the cartoons that when you die, you go to heaven and you get wings and a harp and float around on a cloud. It's this whole, and maybe you've been at a funeral or you've been around a family where there's been some death and some well-meaning person has tried to encourage the grieving person and said, you know, well, I guess heaven needed another angel. But angels are not people, and people don't become angels. They're two completely different varieties of creation, if you will. That angels and people are as different as people and lions. They're not the same thing. That when God created angels, he created all of these species along the way, and angels are a unique species created by God. They're a unique creation by God. They're personal. They've got intellect. They've got feelings. They have a will to make choices. The scriptures seem to indicate they have wings. Jesus says this kind of interesting thing in Matthew that they don't reproduce. So you know, there's this kind of oddity about that. But they are not dead people. Angels are a completely different category. And so when we all kind of think, well, you know, Aunt Mabel visited, it's probably not Aunt Mabel. You know, because, well, I guess it could be, actually. But she isn't an angel. It's just her spirit. All right, so next thing that comes out of that is that there's kind of two varieties of angels. There's either the loyal angels or the rebellious angels. And there's the good angels and the bad angels. And the bad angels we just call demons. Okay, but when God created angels, he created one variety, and they were all good. They were all good, loyal worshipers of God. And then somewhere along the way, one of the lead angels, his name is Lucifer. You'll recognize his name. We call him Satan. We call him the devil. We call him a lot of different things. But Lucifer was an angel of light. Lucifer was one of the lead angels. And he had great responsibility in the kingdom of God and what God was doing. Until the point he reached where he thought, you know what, I am tired of being number two. I'm going to supplant God and take his place. I want the glory that God gets. And pride welled up inside of him, and he rebelled against God, and he was cast down from his position. And when he rebelled, the scriptures indicate that a number of the other angels, we have no idea how many there are, but a number of the other angels, maybe as many as a third, followed Satan in the rebellion, and as a result, cast out of heaven. And they are the demonic horde that are engaged here. And so there's this angels or demons, and which leads to this reality, that today angels and demons are organized to either serve or undermine God. Okay? There's an organizational level. Colossians, it refers to them, and it says there's thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. And it's this idea of an organization, a military structure, if you will. And matter of fact, in 2 Kings, when Elisha opens up his servant's eyes to see the battle for what it is, he sees the army of angels gathered here. And so today, the angels and the demons, this is the way we simplify the communication, they're all angels, but the good and the bad are organized and led to either serve God, worship God, further what he has in mind, or to undermine God and attack him, which means they're upset with us. Okay, now angels, generally speaking, what their role is in our lives is they reveal God, they reveal truth, they guide believers, they provide for our needs, they protect us, they encourage us, and we see that woven around through Scripture. And so there's this idea, there's this reality that around us right now, there is a spiritual world we're not aware of, we do not see, that involves angels and demons that are clashing to further undermine the work of God. One last thought, and we'll walk away from this. And that is this. Because angels, including Satan, are created beings, they are not infinite. They are finite. What that means is they can only be in one place at one time. Okay? Satan is not everywhere. He is in one place at one time. Now, he oversees an army that's huge, and they are spread out doing what they do. But Satan, and look, I hate to break this to you. If he's only in one place at one time, the odds are you're not on his radar. Satan himself is probably not the one tempting you and undermining you. Now, one of his demons may be. He may be at work at you. But the odds are we're going to get one of the demons working on us, not Satan, until you rise up to the place where you are having such an impact for Christ that there's no other way, and then he will be at work in you. Now, having said all of that, if God created them, he's greater than they are. And that's one of the great arguments of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is greater than all of the angels. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so we need not fear the evil side of this thing. And it's a, you know, but we can understand that they're all at work and clashing and everything else. So that's hard question number one. That's the deal with angels. I think the angels are still involved. You may rub shoulders with an angel at some point in your life. I mean, I married one, so I don't know, you know, but there's getting points, baby, getting points. It's all about the points. But you know what I'm saying? But you may or may not even know it. But Hebrews kind of has this idea that you could have entertained an angel unawares, that they could be at work around you, and you might not recognize them. And yet, the odds are, there's all of this activity that we just don't see. So, hard question number two, I got locked in there, is this: does God still speak in these spectacular ways today? Now, if you haven't asked that question over the last several weeks, because we've looked at some wild stuff just since Christmas. If you've been here every week or read along with us in Acts, just since Christmas, over the last 4 or 5 weeks, think of what we've seen. Paul is on the Damascus Road, and a voice from heaven speaks that sounds like thunder. There's the light from heaven. There's all of this going on, right? And Saul is converted on that spot. And immediately after, God speaks to Ananias in a vision. And Ananias has a vision, and he says, Ananias, I need you to go find Saul over here at this house, and I need you to talk to him about Jesus. And then following that, an angel shows up to Philip and says, Philip, I need you to walk down the Gaza Road, and you're eventually going to run into an Ethiopian eunuch, and you're going to tell him about Jesus. And then there's an angel that shows up to see Cornelius, this Gentile military leader. The angel comes to Cornelius and says, look, I need you to send to another town to get Peter to show up over here. And while Peter's up on the rooftop at noontime, he has this vision about food. And in a vision, the sheet comes down, and the Lord says, get up and kill and eat, and don't call impure what I've called pure. And that happens. And on top of that, then the church is gathered in Antioch. The leaders, the 6, 7, 8 leaders, are gathered together in prayer, and the Holy Spirit leads them and says, I need you to send out Barnabas and Saul to go on this missionary journey. And that's just in the last 4 or 5 weeks, right? I mean, and it raises this question. Is this normal? Should we be expecting this? If it's not happening in our lives, is there something wrong with our spirituality? Does God continue to work this way today, or was that just back in the day? Let's start with this idea, basic principle, okay? God is a communicating God that wants an ongoing friendship, relationship with us. God is a communicating God. God is a speaking God. His very nature is to speak. Throughout scriptures, this is the whole undercurrent, the foundation of all of scripture. It's the basic claim of Christianity that God speaks to people, and you see it woven all through the scriptures. Right, the creation narrative, God speaks the world into existence. In the Old Testament, over and over, you find the phrase, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and you've got the burning bush, and you've got all of these things going on. In John chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as the Word. The Word of God, the final revelation of God's final speaking, right? Hebrews 1 says that God has spoken in all kinds of ways, but today he speaks through Jesus. And there's this critical thing to realize about God, is that God cannot not communicate. If you said God, you got to zip it up. He cannot do that because his very nature is to communicate. And the reason he communicates is he wants to have a relationship with us, this ongoing, daily, conversational friendship with us. And so God cannot not communicate. And so God has a variety of love languages. He speaks in a variety of ways. And we understand love languages. We've talked about that in couples and what. Susan and I, there's a variety of languages I speak to Susan, right? Greek, I mean words, gifts, time, flowers, cards, touch, all of those things. I will speak in whatever way is appropriate for the moment to communicate my love to her. And so God has these variety of ways he communicates. Now take a look. We'll put a list of them up on the screen. And there's, I think five that we've got going on up here. And we've combined some. We could have broken these out, I suppose. But take a look. God speaks. How have we seen him? Supernatural messengers, right? Angels. I mean, Cornelius, Peter in prison. Herod's drug dead. Those are all angels. Dreams and visions. Well, my goodness, we've run out. The sheet comes down out of heaven. An audible voice. That's Saul on the Damascus Road. There's a voice out of heaven that speaks. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's the gentle whisper, the nudge within of the Spirit of God, that small voice, small and quiet voice of God at work in the life of a believer that says, I need you to set aside Saul and Barnabas and send them out. And then there's the Bible woven all the way through Acts over and over again is the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Word of God says it's woven in there. So God spoke in all of these ways back in the day. And experience, as well as testimony, both in this body and around our world, says that God continues to work this way, right? He continues to speak this way. And we get ourselves in a bind if we go to either extreme that says, God would never speak this way ever again. We only get the Bible, or we only get that. It's only the 10. When we get ourselves over trouble over here, if we say, God will always speak this way, and if you hadn't had one of these big ones, then you're not really a Christian. Right? And because, see, here's the deal. Look, the list. What I'd like to tell you is I think God uses all of these. But the ones at the top are rare, and the ones at the bottom are common. Okay? The ones at the top are rare. They still happen, but they're really not the norm. They're not an everyday occurrence. And the ones at the bottom happen all the time. God speaking through his word, speaking through his spirit, common for every believer to experience that. And it's almost normative that you would experience that. And so here's a general principle. Let me give you this principle. And the principle is this. The more spectacular are less common, and they are for the less mature. Okay? Okay, now I want you to think about that for a minute. Even in your child rearing. Right? The more mature your children get, the less dramatic your communication needs to be, right? Eventually, a simple glance is all they need to know what you're thinking. And our Father is growing us up into maturity, and when we're younger in our faith and we're growing, then there's the need for the more spectacular. When God is going to launch and do a new thing, and we see it going on. Peter, we would say, is a relatively mature Christian, but God is launching this whole new thing, and there's a couple of places he's not real mature, and that's why we get the sheet coming down out of heaven. Saul, clueless when it comes to God. Cornelius, clueless when it comes to God. And God does the dramatic thing to launch this deal. And so, sure. Chelsea, back that up, if you would, again, to the five for me. All of these up here, God still uses all of these. And we had one of our crew, we've talked about this before, they're over in the Middle East. All of these women come into Jesus where there's no churches over there. And on the top side of this deal, God is speaking to them in all those top three, one way or another, and that's how they're coming to faith. Okay? And in places like where we are, where there's this whole, the Bible is everywhere, and it's easier, then we tend to get these bottom two more, mostly. But we all get that nudging of the Spirit. And when I was as a baby Christian and maybe even into an adolescent Christian, I don't know, I just feel like I was spiritually dull or maybe spiritually dumb. I don't know. It took me a long time to kind of begin to recognize the voice of God in my life, the nudges of the Spirit of God, saying, okay, that's God pushing me. And then being able to say, okay, I'm stepping into that because that's God at work. And so God still speaks. He'll use any means necessary. He'll do what he needs to do to communicate us. But let me say one last, let me give you one last warning and we'll walk away from this piece. And that is this. So often we want all of these, we want God to speak to us in one of these ways because we are after our self-protection and our self-profit. We want God to speak to us for our comfort and our security so that our life will be safe and easy. But the Savior who said, you find your life by losing your life, is not going to steer us into the safe. If you want to hear God so that you can navigate your world without pain, you're just not going to hear anything. If you want to hear from God because you want to know God, and that's when God begins to nudge and speak and the Word of God opens up to us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants a friendship with us, not to be a fortune teller or some map app that guides our every day. Okay? Now, that leads to the third question. And the third question is really kind of maybe one of the hard questions, and is why did James die and Peter live? I mean, that's a weird few verses. James gets arrested, head lopped off. Peter gets arrested, he gets a get-out-of-jail-free card. Why? You know, both are in the inner circle of Jesus. It's Peter, James, and John. They're the big three. Both are active in ministry and in leadership of the church. Both are godly guys, righteous guys, walking with Jesus. Frankly, if we were going to pick a guy to die, we'd pick Peter because he's such a goober, right? Both are important to what Jesus is doing in the world. So why did Peter live and James die? Jesus had already told Peter back at the end of John that when he died, it wasn't going to be pretty. He'd already told Peter that the day would come when they would tie you up, they would bind you up, they would lead you off, and you would be executed. Matter of fact, we know from tradition that Peter died, he was crucified on a cross upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified right side up like Jesus. So his death is ugly down the road. So it's not that he's getting a pass on that, but why didn't God rescue James? Why did bad things happen to good people? And why did good things happen to bad people? Why is there this kind of random sense of suffering for one but not the other? Let me give you two thoughts on this. Option number one is that the difference is the church prayed for Peter but not for James. Look at verse 5. There's this interesting verse stuck into the thing. Jesus, notice what it says, chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. There's no statement they were praying for James. Maybe they were, but it's not listed. But Luke makes a big deal that James gets arrested, his head's lopped off, and then Peter gets arrested, and the church hits their knees. That they all come together. They're all praying passionately. And it, you know, it appears that somehow the church kind of got caught with their pants down, that somehow James got arrested, he's in jail. And all of a sudden, and I don't know if he got arrested and was executed real fast, so there was no time to pray. I don't know if they just thought, well, God won't let James die. He'll get him out. He has Peter in the past. I don't know if they're all caught up in their own business, not paying attention. I don't have a clue. But what I know is that Peter gets arrested after James is dead, and the church goes to prayer in a powerful way. And it appears that their prayer moves the hands of God. It stays evil. It pushes back the wickedness, and Peter is released for a while. And so whenever evil erupts, it is this powerful call to the people of God to pray. You know, whenever the people of God or the program of God is under attack, it's when we are moved to pray. And even though, like the guys in Acts, we're praying like crazy half the time, not really believing it, God moves. It moves the hand of God. And so that's, six of the last major movements of God in the United States, these great revivals that have broken out over the last 200 or 300 years, all began with a small group of people coming together to say, we're going to pray that God would move and push back evil. And so prayer seems to have played a role here. But it doesn't fully answer the question, does it? Why James and not Peter? Because here's the other side of that question, right? How many of you have things that you have prayed passionately about, maybe gathered a small group of believers together to pray passionately about in as best a believing prayer as you can, and it still went the other way? Right? Anybody got that story? Anybody got the thing that you and your friends prayed for like crazy and the terrible thing still happened? Why is that? You know, and so that leads me somewhat to option two. Is it why does evil happen? You know, why did James die and Peter didn't? Only God really knows. I don't know how that fits into God's plan. I don't know if James's is time was just done. He'd done all that God wanted him to do. I don't know if he has more for Peter to do. The honest truth is, I don't know. And because there is this randomness to suffering that people are always saying, why did this bad thing happen? And we, anytime you say, well, I can tell you why it happened because of dunk, 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 you're wrong. We do not know the plan of God. His plan is so far beyond ours. What he's doing is so far beyond ours. And we cannot, with any accuracy, say, now look, if your kid puts their hand on the stove and they say, why did it happen? You say, well, you put your hand on the stove. It's easy. I get that. But it's that other kind of random sense. And because whenever we come to this why question, why Peter, why James, not Peter, we don't, and it takes us back, if you will, to the book of Job. Because Job is the book of suffering, right? And Job suffers needlessly in many ways. He's innocent, and he suffers. And for 30-some-odd chapters, Job keeps asking one question. Why? Over and over, and he says, God, I've been following you. I love you. I'm trying to do what you want me to do. Why am I suffering? 20 times specifically, he says, why? But it's woven into everything that he asks. Why? Right? And when we ask the why question, whenever we're looking at evil in any form, suffering or pain in any form, and we say, God, why? What we're really saying is two things. We're saying, God, don't you love me enough to keep this from happening? If you loved me, this wouldn't happen. Don't you love me enough? Or we're saying, are you able to do anything about this? Are you strong enough to do anything about this? See, what we say is, don't you care or are you able? Because in our minds, what we believe, right? What we believe is that if God loves us, but he doesn't do anything, it means he can't. It's beyond his ability. Or if we believe that God is super powerful and he can do anything, but he doesn't, it means he doesn't care. And that's really Job's question all along the way. Don't you care? Don't you love me? Don't you see how much I love you? Can't you do anything about this suffering? And see, God never answers the why question. He never does. In the book of Job, he never does. I don't know why. It may be because we'd never understand it anyway. If God really explained it to us, it might be like trying to explain quantum physics to a five-year-old. It might be trying to explain how Adele sings to somebody who's deaf. They just can't hear it. Maybe we just wouldn't understand. Maybe he doesn't answer the why question because it wouldn't help. I mean, would it really help you to understand the whys and the wherefores of some disease that took a loved one's life? Does it take your pain away? Does it help you when you see people doing damage all around you and you're able to track back into their past and see how they were damaged way back when? And this is, does it really help you with your own pain in the middle of that deal? It's not really. See, here's the deal. God always answers the why question with the who answer. Okay? He always does. When we start saying why, he always turns around into who, and he brings the focus right back on himself. Matter of fact, if you would go back and look at Job, which I encourage you to do, you look at the last four or five chapters when God shows up and speaks to Job, very creatively, artistically, and beautifully, what God says is this. He says, I can do way more than you can imagine. I am more powerful, stronger, and I made the oceans, I made everything, I can do all of this stuff. I can do it. That's not the question. And then he says, I will love you more than your wildest dreams. And he tells these stories about being there for the birth of goats and all this stuff. He says, if I love the goat that much, I love you even more. He says, He says, the issue is not my ability, and the issue is not my love. Those things you can take to the bank. As a matter of fact, when it's all said and done, and we come towards the very end, and Job wraps up, what Job says is this. He says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Says, you didn't answer my why question, God. You answered the who question, and now I know you in a deep way. See, we keep asking the why question, but God isn't going to answer it. He's always going to point us back to himself and say, here, take a look. It's me. Timothy Keller says this. He says, Christianity does not so much offer solutions to the problems of suffering, but rather provides the promise of a God who is completely present with us in the suffering. Only Christians believe in a God who says, here I am alongside you. I have experienced the same suffering you have. I know what it is like. No other religion even begins to offer that assurance. See, when God comes along and he answers the who question, he says, in that suffering you were never alone. I never abandoned you. I will walk with you as the good shepherd through the darkest valley you can imagine. I will bring you safely to the other side. I will never abandon you. I will never leave you or forsake you, Jesus says, over and over and over again. And in the middle of the struggle, we discover the presence of God in a deep, deep way that we wouldn't have otherwise. Mark Buchanan says that pain is the strange kiss of God that woos us to him. We don't like it, but it's great. It's true. Which really brings us to the last thought for you on this suffering thing, is that we never suffer anything that Jesus himself hasn't already suffered. See, this is the amazing message of Jesus in Christianity, is that God, perfect, holy, safe, if you will, in heaven, leaves there and takes on the fullness of humanity to live here. And as he lived in humanity here, he didn't get a pass on any of the ugliness here. That Jesus, God in human form, the God-man, drank the dregs of suffering while he was here. And there is no suffering you've experienced that Jesus hasn't already experienced to the full. Rejection, he's been there. Betrayal, he's experienced it. Physical pain, emotional pain, gruesome death, abuse of every sort. Every kind of abuse there is, Jesus got it, whether it was verbal, physical, emotional, or sexual. When they nailed him to a cross naked for the world to see and to mock, it's the epitome of sexual abuse. Whatever you've suffered, Jesus has left heaven and said, give me some of that. He didn't come to take our suffering away at this point. He came to drink our suffering dry, to die on a cross, then to rise from the dead to say, I have conquered death. I have conquered the worst, and I will see you through. He wasn't destroyed by it. He destroyed it. And the day will come when there will be no more tears and no more suffering. But it is not yet that day. In this day, he walks with us and meets us in our suffering. Why does the suffering happen? For the most part, we're clueless. We do not know. But what we do know is that we're never alone in it. And that God is stronger than it. Let's pray, you guys. Thank you, Lord, for today, for the opportunity to open up your word to look at, honestly, at some really tough questions. Lord, I know that in the room right now, there's suffering and pain. There's people here who are asking that very question, why? Why is there this heartache? Why is there this pain in my life or in my family's life or in our nation's life or in our world? Why is there so much meaningless suffering? Lord, we all ask these questions. And we all want an answer that somehow will satisfy. But Jesus, you're the one who said that in the world we have trouble, but you are our peace here. And so So, Jesus, we cling to that. We cling that you are the Prince of Peace in the midst of our struggle. We cling to the fact that you will speak to us and nudge us and love us in whatever way you need to communicate it. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is purpose bigger than we can see in the suffering that goes on around us. And so, Lord, we pray in trust and faith. Lord, we claim you, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. Lord, in these things we pray in your name. Amen. If you guys would stand with us, we're going to sing a song we sang a few minutes.